Okay, today is September the 11th, 2018. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can be here to study your word. You've given us the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We cannot in our own devices or talents or skills in any way are we able to understand the deep things, even the basic things in your word that is spiritual, and they are alive and powerful. But we can't understand without our mentor teaching us, which is the Holy Spirit. So we thank you for all of these things that you've done to get us to this moment in our growth where we can continue to seize the high ground, to defy all of the middle attitude sins that defeat us, and trust in you. Help us to continue to trust and learn, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what was it, 17 years ago on this day that we were attacked by an insidious, evil enemy that profoundly changed our country for all this time? And I mean, it was a permanent change. Pre-9/11 was a more pleasant time. We had much more freedom then, and we are still being attacked by the same enemy. And that is, of course, Islam and those Muslims who have jihad against us and anyone who is not a Muslim. It is not a religion of peace, never has been, never will be. But what we need to do, we don't need to hate them. What we need to do is love them enough to give them the gospel. And whenever you come in contact with a Muslim, you need to give him the gospel. Because a lot of believers think that, well, I've never witnessed to a Muslim, and they're so hardened in their ideology, very few of them ever really come to accept the gospel. All that is human thinking, human viewpoint. Because you give the gospel to Muslims, the gospel is the same. Whether you're giving it to a Muslim or a Hindu or whoever the unbeliever may be. Well, we know that there is a spiritual conflict that's been going on for even before the earth was made. And it continues to rage. We are part of it. And I have an article that I kind of cropped a bit that got my attention. It came from WorldNet Daily. And it's the title of this article is Spiritual Warfare Expert Says Demon Component to Divide Us. Well, it actually said divide us, it divides U.S. The U.S. is us, isn't it? United States of America. So I thought I would give this to you this evening since we are talking about a spiritual war that is what happened. And that's what 9/11 was all about and continues to be. I expect to see more and more of what we're seeing. This is the first line of the article. Is there a spiritual component to the sharp division America is experiencing? So he's saying that there is a dimensional, a spiritual dimension in seeing our country divide as it has. Carl Payne, P-A-Y-N-E, an expert on demonology and the author of the highly acclaimed book Spiritual Warfare, Christians, Demonization, and Deliverance, cites Jesus' acknowledgement that for a time Satan has been given limited authority on earth. He didn't have any verses for it, but I put a few in there for you if you want to jot them down. He's talking about for a time Satan has been given limited authority on the earth. And you can find in John chapter 12, verse 31, John chapter 14, verse 30, and John chapter 16, verse 11, all recognize that Satan is the ruler of this world. He's not the legitimate ruler. He's a usurped authority. He's an interloper. However, his time will come to an end, and the real ruler of this world will return, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan will be kicked out. If someone asks if Satan would influence the political system, I say, of course he would. Why wouldn't he? Now remember, these all are comments from Carl Payne, who wrote this book on spiritual warfare. Payne is the pastor at Antioch Bible Church near Seattle and a former chaplain for the Seattle Seahawks. And he said, it's the nature of Satan to divide. Proverbs 6, he noted, says there are seven things that God hates, and number seven is the people who purposely sow discord. Chaos is the name of the game, I believe, for Satan and for his minions. He said, excuse me. He said, if Satan speaks truth, they want to undermine that truth anyway. Excuse me. If Jesus speaks truth, they want to undermine that truth any way they can. One way of undermining truth is to flip values on their heads. Is that not what is happening today? And it's my view that it would never have the success were not Satan and his minions behind him aiding this division. Through television, through the movies, we're just inundated with up is down is up, black is white is black, good is evil is good. You can't get away from it, he said. And that's a good description. As an example, Payne said he couldn't imagine 20 or 30 years ago seeing the emergence of a bill such as California's AB 2943 that would punish the sale or promotion of the idea that God can heal unwanted sexual attractions. And in California, they have made it a law that you cannot counsel or do anything with homosexuals or lesbians who want help. It's against the law to treat these people. I thought to myself, do you really think that there would come a time in this country when people who love Jesus, who live by a credo of love, love your enemies and pray for those who spitefully use you, who treat others as you want to be treated, would be labeled as xenophobic? By the way, y'all know what xenophobic means? Are y'all? It's bias against foreigners. So would you ever think that they would be labeled as xenophobic, homophobic bigots? I would have said no, I don't think in my lifetime that could ever happen. I not only think it's here, I think we're going to see it and more of it. How should Christians live in this time of division? First, Payne said, believers in Jesus Christ should not be surprised. He cited John 15, which says, Jesus said, if they hate me, they will hate you. And the Apostle Paul writing that if you reign with Christ, you will also suffer with him. Peter in his letters also refers to extensively to Christians suffering unjustly. We call that undeserved suffering. Our Christian brethren in Muslim countries who are suffering on a daily basis are saying, I don't see how you can say you've got it hard when you're socially ostracized and not invited to parties or something. We literally have to be concerned about being killed on a regular basis. Matthew 4:8 and Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 speak of a world war against God. It's been raging a long time. Secondly, though Christians certainly should not invite persecution like Paul, avoided it when possible. So he's saying we're not to invite persecution, and when we have ways of receiving help, we should take it. He says the book of Acts recounts Paul appealing to his Roman captors who were about to beat him by citing his Roman citizenship. The apostle argued it was unlawful in that circumstance to beat a Roman citizen. So that was available to him. He took it. Nothing wrong with that. And he later, as citizens, appealed to Caesar, arguing for the right to a fair trial. Now, I'll stop reading for just a moment. How would that apply to us? I would say that the Constitution and specifically the Bill of Rights apply to Christians as well. And any times our rights are infringed by anybody in any form of government, whether state, local, federal, whatever it may be, we have rights, and we as Christians have the right to claim that they are the ones that are out of line. They are the ones that are infringing upon our rights, our God-given rights, and so we should take advantage of that. Of course, it's still in God's hand. That doesn't mean that the persecution or the suffering is going to end, but Paul took advantage of what he had. We should do the same. Back reading again now. Jesus, Paine noted, sent out disciples as sheep among wolves, to be harmless as doves, but also be shrewd as serpents. By the way, that's the verse we might cover tonight. Then he says, where is America headed? Already, bakers and florists have faced punishment for exercising their faith in the public square. And Paine believes that churches losing tax-exempt status is not an if, but a when. Now, do y'all understand? I'm not reading again now. Do y'all recognize why that would be so devastating? Because in the Bill of Rights, the first article, the first few words says, Congress shall make no law establishing a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The free exercise thereof. So any time that our government would try to tax churches, they have blatantly abandoned the First Amendment. The most important thing on their agenda was religious freedom. And they said, Congress shall never make a law to establish a state church, nor to prohibit the free exercise of it. So do you see, when anybody brings that up, that means that our rights, the Constitution, is absolutely gone. And those that would be arguing for taxing churches would be slapping God in the face, in the sense that it was God who gave those rights. The government has no right to abuse them or take them away. They can't take them away. These are God-given rights, and we have them. A government may choose to ignore them and persecute, but they're still our rights. And the government did not give us these rights. The Constitution and the Bill of Rights specifically state that it's the government's job to protect those rights that came from God. And that is what made America great from the get-go. And when that's gone, America is gone. That was my 2 cents. I'll keep reading now. So Paine says that churches losing tax-exempt status is not an if, but a when. The day is gone when people assume that because you're a Christian, you must be a moral and compassionate person. Christians are considered pariahs in many quarters. Are y'all familiar with what a pariah is? It's an outcast. My state of Washington, my city of Seattle, it's a lot like New York or San Francisco. They're proud of the fact that they are pagan. pinpoints to specific Bible passages that instruct Christians in times such as this. They, Christians, must, among other things, make the most of every opportunity. And he has Jude 3, verse 3 for that. Contend for the faith, 1 Peter 3:15. Have a reasonable answer for everyone who asks, to give a reason for the hope that is in you, and to do it with gentleness and respect. These are the ways that we are to behave. The natural response to opposition is to water down the Christian message. And that certainly is happening. Payne said, describing a spineless Christianity with the consistency of Jell-O. He says that's what our consistency is today as far as how we are dealing with it. We need people willing to stand up and say, I care more about doing what is right. Ironically, Payne argued, compromise not only weakens the witness, it diminishes the respect from the people who might otherwise be willing to grant it. He recalled being at a conference sponsored by evangelical Christians in Colorado Springs on the subject of proper use of force that included scholars from institutions such as Harvard and Stanford. Now this is surprising, this next thing. He says a professor from University of California at Berkeley, Payne said, chastised the evangelicals gathered there for, in his estimation, trying so hard to be moderate. That came from a professor from Berkeley University in California. That's strange. He said, you born agains are the last hope for this country. Payne paraphrased the professor saying, I am asking you, what are you trying to be? Why are you trying to be just like Harvard and losing your message? The reason I agreed to come to this meeting is because of your message. And he ends it there, and I think that is proper because this is what we are all about, are we not? About the message. It's not about us individually. It's not about us as to are we going to suffer or not. Everybody suffers. What's really important is, why do you suffer? And if you are growing in grace and knowledge and you are applying the doctrines that you've learned, you're looking for opportunities to witness, you're looking for people, or probably more apt would be people are coming to you for counsel, and you're not pulling any punches, and you're giving them the undistilled, undiluted Word of God, then you're going to be suffering. Christ suffered. The disciples suffer. We will as well. Okay, that was what I wanted to give to you before we began tonight. I started to give you again the 13 points of the Royal Family Honor Code. It's on the YouTube. Do y'all want to go through those? Is it necessary? Do y'all need to hear those again? Or are you good to go? If you don't say anything, I don't think it's good to go. All right, let's go then. We're going to start. This is lesson. See what lesson number it is. 75. Now, we've been talking about how Paul had written and told the Philippians that they needed to stop their murmuring and complaining and the dissension that was there, and that they were to be blameless and innocent. And I've added one last parting comment regarding murmuring and complaining and so forth. Here it is. Murmuring, I guess I'll put this on the board for you. Y'all want to see it. I'll make it bigger. How's that? Y'all see that all right? Murmuring, complaining, and arguing are manifestations of discontent. Discontent is a sign of rejection or ignorance of Bible doctrine. which is characteristic of immature believers. That might be sound. It may sound harsh, but it's true. Why do people complain and murmur? It's because they're discontent. And it's a sign of rejection or ignorance of Bible doctrine, because we understand that there's suffering in this world. And we should be content where God put us and what He has for us to do. It always comes to my mind when I think people are trying to decide where they should be. A lot of people are discontent because they see other people, they have other jobs, they have other avenues to go to and so forth, and they're discontent. Well, our job is to grow wherever we're planted. And if obviously God has opened some doors that you are located in a particular place and you're thriving there, it's because He opened doors and this is what He wants for you. And discontent is a mental attitude sin. It's saying that we can't be content unless our circumstances are better, and that's the way unbelievers live, and carnal believers. The whole thing in this life is for us to learn to be contented with what we have and where we are. Because that's not what makes us happy. That's not why we're content. We're content because we have the Lord. And wherever we are, He is with us. We have the Word of God, hopefully not only in our Bibles, but up here in our soul. It's just like so many people that go to a job. They quit a job because somebody there is being nasty to them. They're ugly. They just have conflict. So they quit that job and go to another job. There's only one problem with that. There's people at the other job as well. Wherever you go, there's going to be people. So whenever you quit a job because of some person or people or whatever, you're never going to be content, because those types of people are everywhere. You go to a neighborhood and you move and you don't know who all these people are. And it seems like sometimes God puts you in a place where it's the worst place. I'm going to tell you a little something. Carrie and I have lived in the same spot, around the first of this year will be 40 years. We moved up here right after we got married. And we've enjoyed the serenity and the quiet, the beauty of the land. We have a road that comes down our lane, and for about 20 years, we were the only people on that road. It's about a quarter of a mile dead end. And we used to walk up and down the road all the time. It was like our own little lane. We would take, at one time we had sheep, goats, sheep, dogs, and goats. That's when my mind gets ahead of my tongue. We had sheep, dogs, and goats, and we would go out on the road, and all the sheep, dogs, and the goats were all going down the road together. If a car came, I don't know what happened, because we hardly ever saw a car. And then a few people moved in, but they were kind of at a distance and all. And then just in this last year, or even less than that, just seems like nearly overnight, I live 2 miles from Greenvine, which is the thriving metropolis that is nothing. All it has is Greenvine here, and you go about, if you're in a car and you count about 10 seconds, you see the other sign, Greenvine, from the other way. Anyway, they drilled a gas well. And I had never been around a well before, and sure enough, they're loud. They have generators or something. They pretty much, for the most part, run constantly. And these big trucks were coming in hauling gravel for a long time, then that went on. And that shut down, and I thought, well, that won't be quite so bad now that that's shut down. There's still, I guess, there's trucks that get loaded up with natural gas coming in there. But that wasn't down my road. My Winter's Lane is the name of it. Do you ever wonder why we have a name called Winter's Lane? Well, actually, we chose it in some degree. We used to be Route 2. And they changed all the routes to names. And they said, send in 4 names and we'll pick one of them for you. Well, our first one was Cedar Lane. That's the one we wanted. But we wound up with Winters Lane, so I guess that's good. Anyway, then they made a pipeline from that well right over, right in front of the road that goes into our house, about 10 feet on the other side of it, and they went down and they have a mixing plant that they built there. And it has these towers, four of them that come up, I don't know, they're probably 30, 40 feet high, I don't know. They're just sticking up, it's like a scar on the land as far as I'm concerned. And the gravel trucks came in and out, and there's constantly trucks going in and out of there. And sometimes now, I guess it's sulfur gas or something, and it stinks. And we thought, well, are we going to complain about this? And I thought, and our little road that we used to go walking on, that's out. I mean, you get run over. And these huge trucks, I'm talking about 18-wheelers coming in constantly. And so I found out today that I didn't find this out today. By the way, there was another well about 2 miles from us. I can see the tower from my back porch. Well, they're going to bring a pipeline in to this mixing plant. And there's another well about two miles in the other direction. And I heard they're going to bring a pipeline in there. I don't know if it's going to make this plant three times as big as it is now. And the one coming from the other way has to come through, guess whose property to get to it?
Yours.
Mine. And so, I just said no. And the reason I said it is because I told the guy, I said, look, I'm not going to contribute anything to something that has ruined this pristine area that we used to be in. I mean, why would I do that? And whatever penance they would give you to go across there, and I don't know if having a pipeline under your property, if that does the... Anyway, I'm giving more details than I really wanted to. Anyhow, the whole point that I'm saying is that are we going to complain about it? And, you know, I think Carrie and I both started thinking about, well, from my house, the land goes up a little bit, my property, and right on the other side is the plant. And all I can see are these towers sticking up. My neighbor right beside us here has it in their front yard, literally. When they go out to, you know, they have a long driveway. When they get out to the driveway, their driveway is probably, I don't know, 100, 200 yards, something like that. That's the plant right there. So when they look out, they're seeing everything there. And, you know, that would be much harder to adjust to. But what I'm saying, I started thinking, well, I was thanking the Lord that we have that rise in our property there, that we don't see all the guys and the trucks and everything that's going on there. All we see are the stacks. It's all how you look at it. You can be thankful because I can assure you it can always be worse. So, when we're talking about discontent, we're talking about, I think, and what I'm trying to say here, complaining and discontent, we get so accustomed to hearing it, don't we? Just everywhere you go, people are complaining and they're miserable, they're murmuring and are unhappy. But that's not the way that God has it for us. He wants us to be full of joy, give thanks in all things, have joy. And if your life depends on those circumstances, you won't have it. Even just listening to the people. And we don't want to judge those people, but we can think in terms, and this is not arrogant. I'm sure glad that I'm not like them, because I have the Lord and I have doctrine. I can be thankful for what I have and not be miserable like they are, because there are people who have everything that you could possibly want and they're miserable. They are discontent. Because God has designed us for Himself is what we need. And He's all we need, and that makes us content. And there's no place, even if you went out in the Pacific and got an island, you know, and you bought an island, it was all yours, there would probably be some kind of loudmouth birds perched right on your trees. I mean, always something's going to happen. I know I spent more than I wanted to on that, but I'm trying to get the point across. So discontent is a sign of rejection or ignorance of Bible doctrine, which is characteristic of immature believers. Mature believers don't go around bitching and complaining and griping all the time. Immature believers do not prove themselves to be blameless. And that's what we are looking at here. Blameless was right up here. See? So that you will prove yourself to be blameless. Only the word prove there is not a good translation. It should, so that you will become. And it's a third class, well, it's a subjunctive mood. Let me put it that way. Which means it's only a potential. So that you may become blameless. And if you're murmuring and complaining, then you have just shut down any chance of being content and happy and joyous. Okay, then it says, after being blameless, and I said blameless doesn't mean sinless, it means you have a good reputation, people can trust you, and that type of thing. And the Greek word for innocent here is akarios, A-K-E-R-I-A-I-O-S. It's an adjective, it's a nominative, plural, masculine. It means innocent, pure, or harmless. There's only used two times in the Bible other than this place, of course, in the New Testament. One of them is Romans 16:19. It says, "But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Believers should know all about goodness. They should know the difference between human good and divine good. They should be experienced in doing good. We should be sophisticated when it comes to doing good things. But not so with evil. The main thing that believers should know about evil is to avoid it and expose it. Sometimes the word innocent is translated harmless. That translation would fit well in this verse. But I want you to be wise in what is good and harmless in what is evil. Then the other place that the word innocent is used is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. This is the one that we heard earlier in the article, remember? "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents." Some translation says, "Be wise as serpents, and innocent or harmless as doves." There's a lot in that statement. I unpack a little bit of it here. Our Lord gave a parable in Luke 16 about an employee of a rich man who was not doing his job well, but was very shrewd in making plans for his future when he was fired. So let me give you a little bit of background about it instead of just exegeting or reading it. It's a parable from Christ, and he says there was this guy. Actually, he was an accountant. He was a servant. He was working for the man who owned the company, the boss. And there were people who came to the boss and said, "Look, John over here is costing you money. He's an accountant and he's not really doing his job." So the boss calls him in and finds out that he was either incompetent or lazy or whatever it was. And so he let him go. Fired him. I guess before he left though, he got on the phone. He communicated with those who owed his boss money. And he said, "Listen," he called one place and he says, "You owe the boss 100 gallons of olive oil. Tell you what, I'll just make it 50. He says, another one he contacted, say, "You owe the boss 80 bushels of wheat. I'll tell you what, I'll go ahead and cut it down to 40. And he was doing this. And then that's when we get to verse 8. Here we are at verse 8, and I'll have it here for you. And this is kind of surprising. It says, "And his master's praise the unrighteous manager And unrighteous here doesn't mean that he was evil or anything. It just means that he wasn't doing what was right. And the master, his master, praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And by the way, we're going to get to light in just a moment. So this is appropriate for us to look at this. Let me explain it. The master or boss praised the unworthy manager or employee for the shrewd way he handled being fired. Even though he was dishonest, he demonstrated worldly wisdom concerning worldly affairs. That's what happened. The boss thought that his ingenuity and his aggressiveness in preparing for the future, he admired that. Even though it cost the boss money, even though it was at the expense of the boss and it was dishonest, the boss had admiration that he was trying to do something to better himself in the future. Now, then Jesus rebuked his followers by pointing out that people who focus on worldly things, see, we're dealing now with this phrase up here, where it says, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. That's what I'm unpacking here right now. And so it is a rebuke really to the followers of Jesus by pointing out that people who focus on worldly things were shrewder dealing with other worldly people than the sons of light were. In other words, we, sons of light, have to deal with worldly people. And we should be shrewd just as much, if not more so, than this guy that was trying to feather his nest at the boss's expense. This was a good lesson from a bad example. In other words, we should be spiritually sophisticated enough that when we go to a unbeliever or somebody that is just worldly, a lot of believers are worldly, they become carnal and they don't even have any spiritual impact. When we deal with those people, we should use our own words, our own innovation, our own tactics to be able to reach these people, and that's being as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. You see what I'm getting at? We should be original, innovative, and innocent. Remember, we were talking about innocent originally, and that fits in here, as I will show you. We should be original, innovative, and innocent when dealing with unbelievers and believers who are stalled in carnality. And there's a lot of them out there. A lot of them are in carnality. They don't even know what carnality is. The strategy of asking questions gives us flexibility to be innovative with our answers rather than sounding like we're reciting a canned speech. That's another. I had to throw a little plus in here for asking questions because it really does. It frees us. Because if you have a canned speech and you're talking to everybody the same way, saying the same thing, you're probably driving more away than you're getting to, than you're being able to help. And questions gives us the flexibility. You know why? Because when you ask a question, you don't know what the answer is going to be. And when they answer, it's good to have the flexibility to go anywhere you want to in this, but it's always leading them towards the gospel. It's leading them to truth. It's leading them to the solution. Might be a believer in carnality. Whatever it is, it's leading them to these things. And that's a lot more powerful than just trying to spit out a lot of doctrines and hope some of it sticks. Now here's the point about innocence here. The point is that innocent here does not mean gullible or naive. A person can be shrewd and innocent at the same time. You get that? So I'm saying it's not wrong to use strategy and techniques and think about it before you get to people. I mean, you should be thinking about what are you going to do if someone came to you You might be a friend, might be an acquaintance, might be a stranger. You don't know who it is. And they appear angry. And what if they said, well, I'm just angry at God? Is that going to catch you off balance? You know the first thing you're going to say is what? You're going to ask a question, a natural question. Why are you mad at God? Whatever they're going to come back with, you're going to ask them another question because you need more information to lead them with questions to where they need to go, to where they're open to the truth. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit is going to help you and guide you to do that. So a lot of people think innocent means, oh, well, you're pure and you're naive. That's not what it means here. Now, we should be, when it comes to the other verse up here, where it says, the one above that one here. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Even there, it doesn't mean to be naive, but it means you shouldn't be sophisticated in evil. You shouldn't know all the ins and outs and workings of evil, especially how to employ it. We should know that about good. One of the main things that we need to learn as Christians right off the bat is that there's a difference between good and good. There's human good and there's divine good. And you know about that. That's being sophisticated in that. But there are people who are sophisticated in evil. How you con someone. And all that, there's tricks and of the trade. We don't need to know all that. All we need to know is we avoid it and we expose it. We condemn it. Y'all have any questions about this? Okay. So we are still in, let's see where we're going here. Are we still in 15? Yeah. No, we're in 16 now. So the children of God, well, I'll tell you what, let's do this. Let's open our Bibles because this is kind of not, it's not moored to the verse. I want to put it in context here. We start out in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. Oh no, we're still in verse 15. Okay, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's where we are. We're in verse 15, about in the middle of it. It's a long verse. So we are to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. See, I take just these phrases at a time. We have to take a bite out at a time because if I try to teach that whole verse in one setting at one time, it would be hard to deal with. How many of you hear the word reproach very often? Is that a word you hear very often? Not too much. Yeah, it's a good word, for sure. There's nothing that we can do or that anybody else can do to change the fact that we are children of God. Once you believe the gospel, you became children of God. The idea here is that since we are children of God, we ought to act like it. Children of God should be above reproach. Here's the Greek word for reproach. Amomos, A-M-O-M-O-S. It's an adjective, nominative, plural, neuter. And it means pertinent to being without fault. And therefore, morally blameless, unblemished. Reproach is an expression of disapproval, blame, or disgrace. We are to be above that. What it means more than anything else is that we should have a good reputation. That people trust us, that we're not going to cheat them, or try to con them. If we say we're going to be somewhere, we'll be there. You can take us at our word. We're a moral person. We have integrity. That's what it's. We should be above that, because if you're not above that, and you know all the unbelievers and are watching you. In fact, they are more critical to you as a believer than they would anyone else because they're looking for flaws. We should be above that. And then it also says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, the phrase, in the midst, indicates the believer's relationship to the world is insulation, not isolation. God does not want us isolated from the world, but insulated from its influence. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Some of those notes are there I got from Grace Works. Everybody, I repeat it again. We are in the world. Nothing we can do about being in the world, is it? I mean, we're here. And a lot of people try, and Christians try to isolate themselves from the world, but did Jesus Christ try to isolate himself from the world? Wasn't he out there on the streets talking to the tax collectors, the prostitutes, fishermen, farmers, herdsmen? So we're in the midst of it, and we're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked, the Greek word is skolios, S-K-O-L-I-O-S. It's where we get the word scoliosis, where the back is all crooked, the spine. This is an adjective, genitive plural feminine. When you see the numbers here in with the circle, I haven't told you what that is. Unless I say otherwise, I'm using the BDAG Greek lexicon, and when I have a 2 there, it means that is the second definition down. Whatever that number is what number the definition is. Sometimes there might be 5 or 6 definitions, and I'm just pointing out this is number 2. Scoliosis is pertinent to being morally bent or twisted, crooked, unscrupulous, dishonest. What do we call criminals sometimes? Crooks, right? We call them crooks, and that's just short for crooked. And then it adds the word and perverse. Perverse here is diastrepho in the Greek, D-I-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. And it's a perfect passive participle. So, crooked and perverse, this participle, and the perfect tense means there are ongoing results, continuing results for being diastrepho, being perverse. It means to cause to depart from an accepted standard of all our spiritual values, to make crooked or pervert. Those who have learned doctrine and strayed away and accepted false doctrines have become scolios and diastrepho. And there are ongoing results for that. And they're not good. Acts chapter 20, verse 29 through 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. They were in the churches then, they are in the churches now. And they notice, there are savage wolves who will come, not sparing the flock. And where do they come from? From your midst, from within you. I think the White House is having some of those problems right now, aren't they? This anonymous thing with the New York Times. So we should expect that. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then we have Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 through 15, and we want to go there. Okay? We're talking about not being scolios or diastrepho, not being crooked, not being perverse. We're going to Proverbs. Does anybody know essentially what the first five or six books or chapters of Proverbs is about? There you go. Wisdom. Yeah. It personifies wisdom, in fact. And in these chapters, if you just substitute Bible doctrine for wisdom, and it fits perfectly. So we're looking at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my sayings, and that sounds like maybe you will, maybe you won't, but this is an cal imperative. That receive means it's a command. In other words, my son, receive my sayings would be a better translation. And treasure my commandments within you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, then lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her, see her, understanding, wisdom is personified. And what I'm saying, every time you see her, wisdom, or understanding, it's talking about related to Bible doctrine. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. You will respect the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Okay, yeah, I'm gonna take these off. That's gonna be a distraction. Okay, thank you. Verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. Wisdom is God given, by the way, not the result of mere human effort or ability. And I have some James chapter 1 verse 5 is one. So there's a difference between intelligence and wisdom. Wisdom is what God gives, and He gives it through His Word. It says, from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the path of justice. And He preserves the way of His godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. All these things are for those who are seeking to live a life that is respectful. One that there is no dissension and arguing and murmuring and all that kind of thing. One that leads to being blameless and innocent. Excuse me. Verse 10. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. I hope all of y'all have experienced that. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. Deliver you from the way of evil. From the man who speaks perverse things. What are we saying here? What are we looking at here? The word perverse. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. And that discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. From those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil. They delight in it. Whose paths are crooked. See, we had crooked and perverse here. Of course, this is in the Hebrew, they're not the Greek words. Whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And then from then on it goes on and talks about delivering from the strange woman, the adulteress. Her steps go down to death, that type of thing. So that is what we're seeing in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, that we are not to argue, we are not to complain, we're not to attack one another. And see, the reason that he was doing this is because this was going on in the Philippian church. And that's why he says, even though we live in a scoliosis, a crooked generation, a crooked society, and there are those who are perverse, we can't allow that to derail us. In fact, I'll show this note here. Believers cannot legitimately blame their bad behavior on the crooked, degenerate society they live in, because this verse challenges us to be blameless and innocent in the midst of such a generation. It shows that it is possible. We can't use excuses as to say, well, we can't help it. We're surrounded by evil all the time. A little of it's bound to rub off on us. That's not humility. It's not taking responsibility for when we act just like the unbeliever, just like the crooked and the perverse. And can we ever identify with that today? I can't believe of the perversity. And we have the highest court in the land that found that there was a constitutional right to be degenerate and perverse. Shame on them. And they said this is really not going to have any difference with supporting or bringing forward even more perversity from the LGBTQ and whatever other letters they have added on there. And yet we see it in our, it's rubbed in our face every single day. That's one reason we have to be spiritually strong. We have to recognize that for what it is. And we're just about out of time now, but to see where the churches have gone. Where have they gone? They are scolios. They are diastrepho. They're crooked and they're perverse. We have homosexuals and lesbians in the pulpits, women in the pulpits. Attack on women there. It's just that the Bible forbids it. But I'll go into that more next time. But we don't have any excuse. In fact, we are called to be light. In this verse, we are called to be light in this dark generation. It's like the guy that, I don't know what country it was, India or someplace, and he said he was a shoe salesman. They sent him over there. And they sent two salesmen over there, shoe salesmen. The first one got there and said, nobody over here wears shoes. This is no way I can make it. I'm coming back home. The other one said, unlimited possibilities here. Send more shoes. Send more shoes. And that's where we have to look at a perverse and crooked society, generation. The harvest is white. It's white as the harvest. It's ripe, ready for us to shine. We'll pick that up next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for challenging us and inspiring us to be what we can be because of your plan and the Holy Spirit and all the spiritual assets that you've given to us. It surely makes us sad to see how our country and our divided country and our society is in the horrible, deplorable shape that it's in. But wherever we are, and whoever we come in contact with, we can shine. And the way we shine is by thinking and applying Bible doctrine to our circumstances. And have a real desire to help people, to care for people that don't know the truth and they don't know you. So we pray that you will help us to remember these things and not be defeated by the reality of the situation we're in. But we'll be like the shoe salesman that says, send more shoes. That's the attitude we need, because that's the attitude you would have us have. So we thank you for this and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.